We're going to continue now in our sermon series. Last week, we started a new sermon series called Abiding Together, where we are looking at our relationships. Relationships are so often the greatest place of joy in our life, but also the greatest place of frustration, hurt, disappointment. And so often, we have a dream for our relationships, and where we're living doesn't exactly match that reality. So last week, we kicked off by looking again at what we call the operating system for the Christian life, and that is abiding in Christ, found in John chapter 15. And today, we're going to now get into the specifics of relationships, and each week, we're going to work through some different relationships, and this week, I wanted to begin by talking about marriage, one of the most beautiful, wonderful, difficult, exposing relationships on this earth, marriage. But before I say a word more about marriage, I want to pause and speak directly to those of you who are in the room who might be single or divorced or widowed. Because, see, sometimes the church can talk about marriage in a way that makes it sound as the ultimate finish line of our human development is finding a spouse. And if you're somehow not married, then you are lacking or incomplete. And I want to be just totally clear. You do not have to be married to be whole. The most complete, most whole person who ever walked on the face of this earth was Jesus of Nazareth, and he was single. Your marital status doesn't dictate your value. It doesn't make you more or less spiritually mature if you are single or married. It doesn't make you more or less able to produce spiritual fruit by the Holy Spirit. Marriage is not the finish line for the Christian life. Relationship to Jesus, abiding in Christ, our new identity, that is the goal of the Christian life, being transformed into the image of Christ. And so what I want to just say right at the beginning is the principles I'm going to talk about today with marriage specifically, I believe apply across the board to much more than just husband and wife. And we need to recognize married couples. One of the realities that we're all too familiar with is ever since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden and the broken chaos that resulted from their sin, marriage has become incredibly challenging. And it has become that way because the original design God had for our marriage was forever changed. And when we forget that God's desire for us, once again, remember last week, God's desire for us first and foremost is that we would each have a abiding, remaining, connected relationship with him, and that then through that relationship, he would produce fruit. Remember, God's design for our lives and our marriage was not that our spouse would become our source and our supply, but that he would be our source and our supply, that he would be our security. But here's what happens. We see examples in our culture and in the movies we watch and in the things that are written and said around us. And when we walk down the aisle, we look at our spouse and suddenly we feel like my spouse's job is to make me happy, to make me feel love, to make me feel joy. My spouse's job is to fill my cup and be my security, to make me feel seen and valuable. But let me tell you, friends, spouses, husbands and wives, make terrible vines. You were never meant to be the source for your spouse. And the truth is, if you take two branches and you prune them off of a vine and you stick them together, both branches die. They wither and the fruit disappears. Why? Because branches cannot give life to each other. They have to remain connected to the vine. And so, friends, what we're going to work through here today is really looking at, well, then what was God's original design for marriage? What did God have in his heart and in his mind when he created this gift of marriage? And how have things changed? And how does the gospel and abiding bring us back into that design? So before we jump into our text, let's go ahead and pray. So God, my great desire is that you would be heard in this place, that your word would come to life, that we would have ears to hear it, but not just the information, that we would have hearts ready to receive this seed, and that you would water it and help it to be fruitful in our lives. I pray for every married couple in this room right now. I pray against the work of our enemy to bring right now anything that would keep them from hearing exactly what you have to say. Give us ears to hear in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so remember, Jesus gave us the only operating system in life that actually works. John 15:5 is really the main idea concept of this entire series. It's what Jesus said on that last night. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is it that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And last week we got into the details. What does nothing mean? It means nothing, right? You can't do anything. And so if you want a marriage that's actually fruitful and satisfying and full of life and full of God's design and his dream for your life, then friends, if Jesus is telling the truth here, he is, then it means apart from him, you can do nothing. And so we want to make sure that that is the understanding of everything, because here's what we love to do. We love to read a marriage book and apply a concept to our marriage, and then we're shocked when it doesn't do what we think it will do. Marriage books, good. Concepts, good. Only when the abiding relationship with Christ is first. Because then the fruit, that can be fuel as he, by the Spirit, is producing the fruit. Okay? Without him, you can do nothing. And so let's look at what his original plan then, his original design back in the garden was. So there's number one in your notes. We're going back to the garden, and we're looking at the original design. I think it's wonderful to realize that God instituted marriage while the world was still whole and before it was broken. In fact, at the end of every day, the Bible tells us God looked at what he had made, and he said, "It is good." It's good, it's good, it's good. On day six, he creates humanity and he says, man, this is very good. And then there's this really striking moment. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it's not good. It's not good that man to be alone. So I'll make a helper that is suitable for him. Now, friends, to understand the why behind this, you need to understand that God, in his wonderful, incredible way in the Trinity, has never been alone. From all eternity past, God existed in Father, Son, and Spirit. There was an object for God's love. He existed in relationship. And even though Adam had a perfect relationship with him, as God walked in the garden with him, God knew that Adam still was missing something. He said, it's not good that man is alone. And so God creates this incredible, wonderful gift of marriage by bringing Eve into the picture. Let's look at that together. Genesis 2:21 through 25. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up the place with the flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of a man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So Genesis here tells us that God took a rib from Adam's side and created Eve. But I just want to tell you, I think this is one of those places where rib might be one of the worst possible translations of this word. And I'm going to explain to you what I mean, because this word, the Hebrew word, selah, is actually used a whole bunch of times in the Old Testament. In fact, it appears 40 other times other than in this spot. And 40 other times it's translated the same way. And only one time is it translated as rib. Every other time you find this word, it is translated as side. It's used to describe a side of the ark, a side of the tabernacle, a side of the mountain. But here it's translated rib. And see, because of this translation, I grew up with the urban legend, maybe some of you did too, that this is the reason women have one more rib than a man. Maybe you're here today and you're still like, yeah, what are you saying? We don't. We have the same number of ribs, in fact, anatomically. And so the reality is what the Bible is saying here, and they use rib, and rib is understandable. The ribs are here on my side, but the truth is what Eve was created out of Adam's side. And really, there's a major difference because, see, we can twist our thinking into, well, God did this minor surgical procedure, and he removed a insignificant part of Adam that he wouldn't miss, that he didn't need, and he created Eve for Adam's pleasure. But friends, I need you to see that that's not what it says. God didn't make Eve just for Adam's pleasure. God created Eve for a very specific purpose. He brought her out of his side. He designed Eve to stand side by side with her husband, Adam. She was his partner, his companion, and she was necessary to bear the image of God to the world and to accomplish the mission that God gave to humanity. In fact, when the Bible calls her the helper, it uses the Hebrew word ezer. The helper is the Hebrew word ezer. Now, helper in English often implies a subordinate, an assistant, someone who can come and lend an extra hand when it's needed. But the Hebrew word is much stronger, much heavier than just that. In fact, ezer's used a bunch in the Old Testament too. 21 other times this word is used in the Bible. Two times it refers to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Three times it refers to an allied military that comes to help or give assistance to God's people in battle. And 16 other times it is used to describe God as the rescuer and strengthener of his people. An example would be like Psalm 121 that says, "My help comes from the Lord." When the Bible calls Eve an Ezer, it's not describing a passive assistant. It's describing a strong partner, someone who is bringing vital strength into the relationship that man did not possess on his own. See, I believe Genesis 2 and John 14, I'll get to this in a second, are really wonderful when we understand them side by side. In Genesis 2, Adam is standing, looking out over God's plan, over creation. God's given him a mandate to be fruitful and to multiply, to name the animals, to subdue the earth. And he is inadequate to fulfill that mission without a helper, without someone to come alongside. In John 14, Jesus has given a mission to his disciples. And they are not adequate on their own to accomplish this mission, so he gives them a what? Helper. Oh, weird that the Holy Spirit would have the same name in Greek, the parakletos, in the New Testament. A helper. A helper's not less than. A helper gives you the strength, the help, the resources to stand alongside to accomplish the mission. Oh, helper is not an insignificant assistant. Helper makes the mission possible. And friends, throughout the Bible, God uses marriage. I just love this. Marriage is used by God to help other people understand what God's plan for our life looks like. And flip it, God uses his plan and his love for us to help us understand what marriage should look like. Because see, when a marriage is abiding and working right and fruitful, It is a living, breathing, walking billboard to the rest of the world of God's heart and what the gospel looks like in real time. In fact, look at the very first command with me. The very first command that God gave to humanity is what? Be fruitful and multiply. And what a shame that for generations we reduce that command to simply go have children. Because it's so much more than just have children. That's part of it. But it's so much more. See, being fruitful is and was God's original and ongoing desire for us, for humanity. It means to live and produce the culture, the home, the shared life, overflowing with life and character, the nature of God, being fruitful and multiplying was for them to live in such a relationship with the Father that fruitfulness poured over their life to everywhere on the earth. Friends, this is the anchor for the whole series. You can write it down again. Fruitfulness requires an abiding relationship with the source of fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you remain in me and I remain in you, you will bear much fruit. And this will be to my Father's glory. This is critical that we get this. Because here's what happened in the garden. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God and sin entered into the picture, the fall broke our connection to the vine. And when the connection to the vine got broken, we immediately began to struggle with each other for power. Our fallen flesh naturally moves towards selfishness and self-preservation. Our flesh naturally moves in its fallen state to controlling and to scorekeeping. And so, to understand why our marriages are so hard, we have to actually look at what God said would be true of us when sin entered into the world. Because remember, I think Genesis 2's statement is so beautiful that it says this, Adam and his wife were naked and they felt no shame. Because I want you to just consider what that means. It wasn't just about physical nakedness. We always dumb these things down to be fruitful. Oh, have kids. They were naked. Oh, that made that easier. No, this is physical nakedness was about emotional, spiritual vulnerability. They were completely exposed to one another. They had no fear over one another. They feared no rejection. Why? Because they were perfectly secure in their union with God and with each other. There was nothing to hide. They didn't need the fig leaves. They didn't need to manufacture any kind of fake image. They were safe. They were known. There was nothing that was kept apart from each other. And then Genesis chapter 3, the fall happens. That relationship with God is broken. And we made the decision that we could do this better than him. We could be our own gods. We could make up our own mind about what was good and what was bad. We could be our own source. We could be our own supply. We could manufacture these things ourselves. We were the source of our own wisdom. We can run our own lives. And that, friends, is where the curse comes in. This is what it says in Genesis 3:16. God says to Eve, to the woman, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And for a long time, again, we read that word desire and thought of it as like an emotional or romantic longing or attachment. But again, we've got to get back to understanding what it's actually saying here. Because the word that's used here for desire, you can find what it means just by looking one chapter ahead to Genesis chapter 4. Because in Genesis chapter 4, Adam and Eve's children, Cain is getting ready to do something unthinkable by killing his own brother Abel. And God shows up to Cain with this warning. He says, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. It's the same word. Your desire will be for your husband. It's not talking about a romance. It's talking about the desire to usurp or control or to master or lord over or rule over. See, God is actually telling us what the ultimate marital disease is going to be. He's going to say, because you've disconnected from me, your partnership is dead. You're no longer standing shoulder by shoulder facing me. You're now standing face by face, face to face, in a standoff, in conflict. Specifically to the woman, he says, with your fallen flesh, you will naturally default to trying to control, fix, manage, or master your husband. You will attempt to become the source, the gardener, who will manufacture the results that you want to see in your husband. And to the man on the other side, in his fallen flesh, he will respond with control, with a heavy hand. He will rule over you. Instead of using his strength to lay down his life for you, he will use his strength to dominate and demand compliance. He will withdraw from you emotionally and demand respect. Right here in Genesis 3:16, we actually see where the whole manufacturing operating system came from, trying to produce the results apart from Christ. The wife will try to manage her husband. How's that working for you, ladies? Okay. And the husbands will respond by either checking out or being harsh and critical. We've traded the beautiful vulnerability of they were naked before each other and unashamed for a terribly bitter, exhausting wrestling match, power struggle, back and forth. So here's what I want to do today. I am going to look with you at Ephesians chapter 5. Now, some of you who know the Bible just got nervous, okay? Ephesians chapter 5 is what we're going to look at, because it's maybe the most famous passage on marriage in the entire New Testament. And I'm going to be honest with you. After 22 years of marriage, if you read this text with the wrong operating system installed in your life, it will crush you. So my goal for you today is, number two, is we're going to learn today how to read Ephesians 5 through an abiding lens with the abiding operating system installed in our lives. Ephesians 5, 20 through 33. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourself to your own husband as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, for which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they fed and cared for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, friends, here is why so many of us just listening to that feel exhausted. Because we parachute right into chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians as if it was a standalone, as if chapter 5 existed and chapter 4 doesn't. We read chapter 5, but we lose its context. We read chapter 5 as if it's a step-by-step instruction manual, and we begin manufacturing and trying to apply each of the lines and find ourselves wiped out, exhausted, and confused. But Paul didn't write chapter 5 on its own to stand alone. He wrote it in the context of one letter. And guess what? Chapter 5 follows chapter 4. And what is chapter 4 all about? Chapter 4, the book of Ephesians, is about putting off our old self and putting on our new self. If we were using the language of abiding, we would say getting rid of the manufacturing operating system, our fallen, broken flesh that keeps score, that wants to win, that wants to control, that wants to dominate, and putting on the new operating system of abiding. You see, we cannot look to chapter 5 without understanding what it says to us in chapter 4. Chapter 4 is about life in the Spirit. Chapter 4 is about how we actually are empowered to forgive each other, how we can get rid of bitterness, how we can live connected to the source and supply of transformation and power. Ephesians 5 is not suddenly just like an afterthought where it's like, oh yeah, I needed to say something to him about marriage. Ephesians 5 comes in the flow of the letter. And if you get this, friends, I believe Ephesians 5 is one example of many here in relationships that is actually the fruit of understanding Ephesians 4. And I'm going to get into and explain what I mean by that. Because see, I believe what it's doing, what Paul is doing, is saying, okay, now that you understand what life in the Spirit looks like, now that you are secure in your identity in Christ and your union with Christ, from that place of security, let's talk about some things that I know we all are struggling with. Because if you try to do the commands of chapter 5 without the Spirit-filled life of chapter 4, you are going to be in an endless cycle of exhaustion. You cannot produce the fruit necessary to live out chapter 5 without remaining connected to the source. So, what's that fruit look like? Because if you remember, the Bible talks specifically about how many of these things are not possible to do in our own flesh, but come as a fruit that God bears. This is fun today. I want to show you, number A, for the husband, the first one we're going to look at. For the husband, we're looking at the fruit of love. Look at the command given to the men. Look at what Paul says to us, guys. Verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Men, can we be honest for a minute? How are we doing with that? Loving your wife just as Christ loved the church, how do you feel you're doing? Because see, the reality is if you try to do that by your own flesh, you will never, ever, ever be able to do it. Because you cannot produce that kind of love. You cannot make that kind of love happen by your own strength. If you try, what will happen? You are going to constantly be worn out, bitter, exhausted. You're going to fail because you can't make up that kind of love. You can't manufacture it. You cannot manufacture that kind of love. You can only receive it. See, a husband can only love his wife and pour out sacrificial love to his wife if he himself is intimately receiving that kind of love from Christ. Guys, listen to me. If you are feeling it difficult to love your kids, to love your wife, if you are feeling like I'm struggling in that area, then I'll tell you, you can read all the books you want about how to be more loving, but if you do not connect yourself in a, I'm not going to let go, I'm setting my eyes on Jesus, I'm growing in my love for him, then you won't be able to overflow the fruit of love into your marriage and relationships. You have to remain connected. Why? Because 1 John 4:19 says this, we love, why? Because he first loved us. You see, we have to receive his love to give his love. Does that make sense? This is critical. It's simple, but it's so important. Because you can't love your wife the way Jesus did the church if you are not daily, moment by moment, staying, remaining connected to the source. Because here's what will happen. Your wives, ladies, just a second, sorry. Your wives are not always the most lovable people. Your kids are not always the most lovable people. If you are counting on the feeling of love in order to love your wife well, think about what it just said about Jesus. He loved, gave himself up for her. What greater love has no one than this, and he would lay down his life for his. This is the love. We're defining love in a much different way here than just I feel loving towards you. And men, you can't have that. You can't have a self-sacrificial love that you try to muster up on your own. Ladies, B is for the wife, the fruit of respect. Now, verse 22, we run into a word that carries an incredible amount of cultural baggage. Paul writes, again, wives, submit to your husbands, to your own husband as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, for which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives, you should submit to your husband in everything. And I just want to tell you that word submit in our culture, in our day, in our time, feels like a trap. And if you read that word through the old eyes, through your manufacturing mindset, through our sin and our flesh, you read that word and you just want to fight someone. You hear hierarchy. You hear rule. You hear, I'm supposed to cower and I'm supposed to default and I'm not supposed to have a voice. But friends, I want you to see what Paul is saying to us today. Because again, the Greek word that's used here is hupotasso, and it's a compound word. The first part means under or beneath, and the second part means to arrange or to set in order. But I want you to see there's something really beautiful here. In the Greek language, verbs, and this is weird, we're going back to school here for a second, but verbs have a voice. What that means is that they can be active or passive or present. And so if this was the active voice, it would mean, I force you to submit to me. If it was the passive voice, it would mean, I've been forced to submit to you, or I've been conquered, and so I submit. But that's not the voice Paul used. He used the middle voice. And what it means is, I voluntarily yield or arrange myself under you. It does not mean to be crushed. It does not mean to lose your voice. It does not mean to become a mindless doormat. It means to voluntarily arrange yourself along or under someone else to lift them up and support them. It's a conscious decision to arrange your life in a way that helps to support the growth and flourishing of your spouse. See, true biblical submission can never be demanded or extracted by a spouse. It can only be freely offered as a gift. And the moment that a husband demands submission from his wife, he stepped right back into the curse of Genesis chapter 3, and he is now ruling over or lording over you. And when we try to manufacture our marriages, when we try to get what I deserve, when we try to get what my flesh desires, we will twist what this word that's supposed to be so beautiful, and we will twist it into something that it's not. You see, once again, how is this possible? Just like for the men, how is it possible to love your life in this way? And by the way, once again, what does it say at the very top of chapter 5? I always have to point this back out. The very first words of chapter 5 is that we are to submit to each other. We like to forget that and just say, pay more attention to this other one down here. We submit to each other. Wives, submit to your husband. And what was the reason he gave in verse 21? Out of reverence for Christ. See, if we start with trying to get the behavior right, this is going to be impossible. But if we start by remaining connected to Jesus, I want you to see this. Do you remember what I said last week? We are becoming like what we're beholding. If we're setting our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and we are being transformed daily more and more into his image, what do you know about Jesus and how he came to this earth? Remember, When Jesus came, he came as one who served others. He came as one who washed his own disciples' feet. He came as one who took the place voluntarily for us on the cross for our sin. He is always showing us his desire to help us, his desire to make us fruitful. And wives, as you remain in Christ and are becoming more like him, you too are helping serve your husband and make him more fruitful. See, this isn't about 1950s gender roles. Who should cook and who should clean and who should do? This isn't about that at all. This is about the cure for the curse in Genesis 3. You see, God tells us here that when the Holy Spirit fills us and we're living in our new identity and we are keeping our eyes set on Jesus and we are living in this transformed life, he's telling us, husbands, you, when you were cursed, desired to dominate your wife, but now I say to you, lay down your life as a sacrifice for your wife as Christ did the church. And to wives who desire to control or master their husbands, the gospel says, no, 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 root your security in God and now come alongside voluntarily and support and help and serve your husband. You see, it's the antidote to the curse. It's the exact opposite of what happened in Genesis 3. Now, by the power of Jesus, we're able to live in, once again, this incredible design. Only when you and I remember, you and I can't do this. This is something, as we remain in Christ, he can do in us. Friends, I believe many of our marriages are caught in an exhausting cycle of control and domination, of trying to be each other's source and supply, of trying to be the be-all and end-all for our spouse, and we absolutely cannot do it. So what is it that we're called to do? Here's the last one, see. It's mutual overflow. He in us, and us in him. And here's the beautiful mystery of what it looks like to abide together. As we regain our original design, God's dream for our life is that Adam and Eve, brought out of his side, would stand side by side with our eyes on him, and he would be our source and our supply for everything. Friends, this is God's dream for our marriages still to this day. But we so quickly go back into the fixer and trying to transform and fix our spouse. And we try to play Holy Spirit instead of letting him be Lord. And so friends, today what I'm asking, what I'm pleading with us, marriage is so important. There's a reason the devil attacked it first. There's a reason he still attacks it. There's a reason that he wants you to fail. There's a reason that he wants to divide. There's a reason he wants to conquer. Because in Christ, our marriages, when they are whole and when they're centered on him, the fruit that pours over them is God's plan for this world. So how do we do that? It means that together, husbands and wives, listen to me. Because we've made discipleship an individual thing, and there certainly is an individual element to your discipleship. But we have lost the we in looking at Christ together. And we must come back to husbands and wives standing side by side, looking together at Christ. See, I'll never have enough patience to be a good husband to Summer. But in Christ, as we together lift up the name of Jesus and keep our eyes on him, he can produce the fruit of patience in my life. And now, as the fruit abounds, it affects everyone around me. And if your spouse is alongside, guess who that includes? Your spouse. You don't have to force forgiveness. You can actually stand side by side and keep your eyes on Jesus and wrestle through it together. and let the fruit overflow in your life. You don't have to fake joy or fake peace or muster up intimacy. Together, it can be an overflowing fruit into your life. When fruitfulness becomes mutual, meaning I'm living eyes on Jesus and I'm bearing fruit. Summer's living eyes on Jesus, she's bearing fruit. But we together are living eyes on Jesus. Two have become what? One flesh. And we set our eyes on Jesus as a team. My goodness, what God can do. And I want you to experience it. I want you to see it because I believe this thing is the source of maybe more hurt in your marriage than any other thing, and you just haven't ever put your finger on understanding where it's coming from. That God's desire for you is that you would follow Him together. Eyes on Him together. Where do you get the grace needed to forgive your spouse? Where do you get the joy needed when things are rough? You get it because you're with each other with God. And He flows the fruit over. A healthy marriage is not two broken people facing each other, desperately trying to complete each other. It is two people completely secure and deeply loved by God, standing side by side and letting His life mutually overflow between them. That's my dream and desire for your marriage. I know people will say, well, that's not going to fix this issue. And I'll just look at you and say, try it. Because see, here's what I know. It might not happen overnight tonight, but there's nothing that I believe as we grow closer to the Lord and are transformed more and more into His image that won't impact your relationship. I believe that with all my heart. I'm going to ask the band if they'll come back up. And I want to just now step aside from this and give you one piece of advice if I could. As a person that you've asked to be the pastor here and that's had hands laid on me up here in front and that you're receiving as I'm teaching, I have something that I believe is really important that you would hear me say to you today. I believe we have traded something very important in our marriages that we must take back today. I believe that when you got married and when you stood at the altar with your spouse, a union before the Lord was made. That it's a covenant, right? It's incredibly powerful. You're no longer who you were. You're now a brand new thing. You have union with God. But I believe we've forgotten about something else that's necessary. And that is communion with each other. Let me explain. I believe God's desire is more than just that you would identify as married. Because I know a lot of you are living today with a spouse that's basically just a roommate that you get to sleep with every now and then. And I believe God has something more intimate for you than that in marriage. I believe there's something deeper and better than that for you. I believe that our marriages should be the most passionate, intimate, life-giving, fun, exciting, joy-filled things that you can imagine. And I don't think that a lot of us are living in that reality. And so here's what I want to encourage you today. I want to encourage you, just as in our relationship with God in abiding, to remember the power of communion. Communion. Yes, I'm secure in my marriage. We are husband and wife. We have an identity. But communion is the minute by minute, day by day, walking out practices of that union. It's when we are loving each other, speaking kindly to each other, pursuing each other. It's when we are giving our lives for each other. It's when we are thinking about each other. It's, friends, you need to hear me. We've got to recapture. Just because you've been married a long time doesn't mean things are just the way they are. I want to pray over our marriages today. And what I want to pray is that your marriage would begin an intensity, a heat, a desire, an intimacy, a longing would be rekindled. And I want to ask you, just as your relationship with God takes a daily remembering, your marriage does too. Don't take your marriages for granted. I thought that's the whole reason that we got married. So we could stop doing all that stuff. Let it never be said of us that we stop pursuing our husbands and our wives. So I want to pray over your marriages today. And if you're here and you're with your spouse, I would ask you to do something crazy. Would you hold their hand for a minute? If they're not here, we can still pray this prayer. And if you're here and you're single, here's what I know. I know that you want the married couples in this room to have good marriages. So if you could join with me as I pray this, and just see that you are praying this over our friends that are here in this room today. So God, here is my prayer. I pray that these husbands and wives' marriages would be everything that you've designed them to be. I pray that love would abound. I pray for fruitfulness. I pray for desire. I pray for passion. I pray, God, that they would not simply exist in the same space, but that God, in their relationship, there would be an ever-increasing desire and passion and longing and pursuit of one another. I pray that our friendships would increase. I pray, God, that our communication would increase. I pray that our hurt and our fear, God, that we've held on to would be released right now in Jesus' name. I pray for forgiveness in Jesus' name. I pray, God, that you come and you breathe on our marriages today in this room. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Now, friends, we're going to worship Jesus. Again, the only shot you've got of this, men, ladies, the only shot is that you keep your eyes on Jesus. That you abide in him and he produces the fruit. So let's do that. Let's fuel our marriages right now. Let's fuel our parenting. Let's fuel our neighboring. Let's fuel it by setting our eyes together on Jesus as we worship him. Let's stand together and let's lift our voices together to the only one who can make any of this possible.